Welcome to My Life Chassidus Applied, episode 471. Continuing special Israel at War edition. This program is dedicated in loving memory of Miriam Basilio Altes, Allah Shalom, and in merit of Baruch Binyamin Ben Menucha Lana Altes, Yukusil Ben Lei Rochel and Rochel Basli Bakarkash, and dedicated by Pinchas Todes Ben Miriam and Sarah Bas Rochel Altes. Yes, the battle continues to rage in our Holy Land. Our dear brothers and sisters, men, women, and children, we pray our prayers, our hearts, souls go out to them, especially those standing on the front lines, Mason, Nefesh, Mamish, literally sacrificing their lives to protect and defend our people, and to protect and defend, for that matter, innocent people everywhere. We must wage the spiritual war, the information war, the psychological, emotional war on our front as well. A big part of what Torah is all about, Torah, Chassidus, is the Eibishter gave us his blueprint for life, a blueprint, his mandate, and it's that mandate that gives us the moral clarity and the strength and the resources, because it's one thing, the military resources, which are weapons, strategy, but there's also the morale, the spirit, the cause that we're fighting for. And this has been since the day of Simchas Torah this year. Who would have believed? Things have changed dramatically. Much pain, loss, but also tremendous resilience and tremendous unity and love being pouring out from Jews everywhere. I say to this, Shein Kamayo. To put it in simple terms, it's an unprecedented wake-up call. The Rebbe spoke about wake-up call in 1967 after the Six-Day War, the euphoria, the miracles that happened then. It was a wake-up call. World Jewry woke up. And the Rebbe quoted then and said then that this is the fulfillment of a prophecy. For ho yibayeh ma'u yitaka b'shefer godol, there'll be that day will come. You hear the great call of the shofar, or the call of the great shofar, who bore Evdim at its Asher, and it will draw out those lost in the land of Asher in prosperity and in comfort. V'anedochim Eretz Mitzrayim, and those trotted over, pushed away aside, downtrodden, oppressed, in the Golos Mitzrayim of poverty, of oppression, of affliction. And what? As they will come, l'shtachvus l'Hashem, to prostrate themselves, to bow, to connect, to commit to God, al har kodshi, on my holy mountain. So the Rebbe said, the wake-up call happened. Now comes the second part. Our coming, our bowing, our accepting and embracing God. And it was as clear as day that this is, of course, a messianic prophecy. Mashiach's times. Sadly, did not come to be. The wake-up call was there. Yes, many, many Jews were inspired and remained inspired afterwards as well. But the Rebbe called it unprecedented. And it was. I'm ready to say that this wake-up call now is even greater than then. Now you'll say, where do I get the authority to say it? I say it on my own authority. What does that mean? Based on what I heard there, and now, with technology and so many other factors, unprecedented. It's not just once in a lifetime, it's once in history. And we have here before us the opportunity that all of history was waiting for, to use this wake-up call. Yes, it came through tragic means. To use this wake-up call and respond by saying, now is the time to define, to revisit what it means to be a Jew. We are here for almost 4,000 years. What it means to be a child of Avram Avinu. Av HaMoin Goyim. This is not just a message for Jews. Message for the entire world. Avram is the father of all nations. What it means to be a Jew. What it means to be a human being. What does God want from us? You would not have been able to do this a month ago, 2 months ago. Let's call it before October 7th. You could have done it, but it would be a lot more difficult. Now there's everyone's on edge. Everyone's attention. We have their attention. So we have a tremendous mission. As I said, the mission of our lives. This is the defining moment. The truth is the Rebbe prepared us for this. I don't mean this particular event, but back in 1991, the Gulf War, Persian Gulf War, was also. And the Rebbe quoted the same thing, that there'll be battles at the end of days with the children of Yishmael in the Arab and Muslim lands. And the end will be that Mashiach will come, because we'll respond properly. So now the question is, and I wouldn't say, I want to put it as a question, the challenge to us is to take advantage of this opportunity. Again, we didn't ask for it, but once it's here, Jews want to know, what should I do? The world wants to know. And it's another opportunity, as far as opportunities go, of moral clarity. What is right and what is wrong? What's the line? What is good and what is evil? Again, over a month ago, to be ambiguous, two sides to every story, gray. Here, lines have been drawn. And people are responding. So you'll say, well, second, there are a lot of people that are pro the enemy. There are misguided, brainwashed, or just in general, never found the moral compass. So not suggesting there isn't a challenge here, but there's also enough people who are responding. We're not talking about just a few people who are getting it. And there are many, many that can be educated and inspired. Are there some haters? Of course, that's why you need to eradicate those that are completely beyond. I wish they'd do tshuva like Yishmael did tshuva and come to their wits. But even if not, that's what you eradicate. You stop the bleeding, you have to eliminate that. But there's a far bigger goal here. The goal is not just to eradicate Hamas. Not just to eradicate the evil, is to bring the world a vision of Avram Avinu. When Avram walked the land of Israel, and God blessed him, that those that bless you shall be blessed, that you will be a blessed, your children will be a blessed nation, who will bring godliness to the world, to bring holiness into the world. That the number one export from Israel, not technology, and not other material things. It's Kimitzian Seitze Teira V'dvar Hashem Yerushalayim. From Zion will come Teira and the word of God from Jerusalem. What is the Teira? What is the word of God? How to live our lives? How to align it to the very purpose for which we were created? Is there a clash? Of course there's a clash. That's why there were battles in Avram's home, Yishmael and Yitzchok. There were battles in Yitzchok's home, Esav and Yaakov. It's not so simple to integrate matter and spirit. It's not so simple to integrate godliness in a physical world. But that's what Avraham Avinu pioneered. And then it was formalized when the Jewish people received the Torah. But the Torah includes also the Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Neach, that also every human being, which are essentially the principles of civilization and morality and ethics, that if every person followed the Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Neach, Mashiach would be here already. So we have an opportunity, a historical opportunity here. So you'll say, what can we do? What can I do? What can you do? Everybody can do something. The first thing is you have to get yourself in a proactive mode. You're a soldier, not just a bystander, not just a supporter. You're a soldier. You have to be proactive. Secondly, think, if it was your responsibility to get this message to others, what would you do? So let's start on a very simple level. You, your family, your community, the people in your sphere of influence. Reach out to them. Share a beautiful word. Do a mitzvah. Get them to do mitzvahs. In other words, not just enough you to get someone else to light a candle or put on tefillin, get them to do it. And it has to become a perpetual ripple effect, butterfly effect. That's on a very basic level. That's like a almost no-brainer. But you have to do it. This week, schedule in your home an event. Invite your friends. Let them have their friends invited. And there, do three things. Study something together. Say a prayer. And give stock, charity. And then next week, let someone else do it. Bottom line, proactive action. That's how militaries work. But you have to care. You have to feel it's my responsibility, not just I'm relying on someone else. On a broader scale, some of us have much more influence. We have to be part of information campaigns. That's part of studying, understanding. What is a Jew? That a Jew is an ambassador sent here by God to bring light to the world. The truth is every human being is a soul meant to bring light to the world. But the Jews, starting from Avram, they chose and they took upon themselves this mission. They became people of the book. A Jew should be a living example of what it means to be a moral paragon. A person who's a godly person, a holy person. Israel is not just another country. It's a holy land. And it's a Kadesh. It's a promised land. It's a land that is saturated with holiness. And this land should be, as I said, should export Torah and the Word of God. But it's not enough, not just that land. The whole world has to become a holy world. Educate what is morality, what is right and what is wrong. Educate that we're all accountable. It's not just dog eats dog and everybody takes care of their own self-interest and just leaves other people alone. No, we're accountable. We're accountable to a higher force. We were put here in this world for a purpose. Educate people in the concept of in God we trust. And e pluribus unum, engraved on our currency. I say our, I mean American currency. That we trust in something greater than ourselves, transcendence. These are just a few key points. This is the opportunity that we have right now. I don't want to talk about the negative. Let's just talk in the positive. We must utilize this opportunity. There's no excuse. And no better example for your own children when they see that. Imagine children seeing in your home, you have an event like that. That's how we react, not just watching the news and not just in fear and what's going to happen and what will, but actual proactive. They see you being proactive. What do you think is the lesson in life they'll learn? That's how you behave in a time when there's a challenge. And personally, let us be the best possible human beings we can be. And we have a Torah for that, and we have mitzvahs, and we have chassidus that helps illuminate it and helps make it personal, helps integrate it into our refined characteristics, refining our character, refining our personalities, being better and nicer and more beautiful people. And the fact that there's such evil out there only drives us even more to embrace light that dispels darkness. Yes, we again must do what has to be done on the ground. But there's a far bigger war here. Moral clarity has been eroded because of Eretz Asher. People became comfortable. You're prosperous. You become complacent. Everything becomes foggy. Now we have a crystal clear, crystallized vision. Write down, what do you stand for? What are your values? And that's just touching the surface. So that's my opening statement, so to speak, about the time we're living now and what we're capable and what we should be doing. And I have no doubt that with technology, you can reach tremendous amounts of people. Here, I'm one person of a beautiful, great team, reaching millions of people. I'm saying that and simply because technology allows that. You can do exactly the same. Everyone has their sphere of influence. Some are communicators, some are writers, some are doers. Everybody's got their way. But we have to care. We have to feel it's my issue, not somebody else's. So with that, let's go into bunch of questions that keep coming in, many, many questions. Times like this obviously evoke all types of questions. And there's so many that are coming in. I hope I'll be able to cover as many as all of them, but I definitely will cover them as we go along. And they don't get exhausted, the questions. So let's begin with something that a lot of people are asking, and I'll break it down again into categories: strength and direction, actions, empowering Torah portions, end story, and some other topics that I hope I'll be able to cover. Let's go section by section, category by category. So a question was asked like this: how can I move away from obsessively following the news? Dear Rabbi Jacobson, I'm really struggling with reading the news constantly. I feel like I need to know every second any updates on the war and anti-Semitism. I know I'm not the only one experiencing this. If you could please shed some light on how I can move away from this place, which I can tell is not healthy and probably not what Hashem wants from me right now. Thanks so much. Okay. So, yes, many people are glued with social media. I mean, the access is obviously there. But I go back to what I said before. If you enlist yourself as a soldier in the military, you can't just do whatever you like. You can't just be sitting and saying, you know what, let me sit and watch what's happening, get reports in other parts of the military. No, you're a soldier. The people are waiting for you. They're depending on you. You got to get yourself in a mindset that you are dependent upon right now. And force yourself to do it. Sometimes you have to force yourself. As I said, schedule something in your home. I can assure you, you have to order food, you have to invite people, you have to create a program. Those times you won't have busy sitting around just watching and being a voyeuristic purveyor of the latest breaking news. And then, of course, commenting in your own heart and soul and so on. So instead of telling you don't do it, then you're going to say, well, so what else should I do? You can't sit around. If you're sitting around, you're going to go to the lowest common denominator. Turn yourself into a soldier. Yes, enlist. And if you need be, call up a mentor, a mashpia, say, I want to be accountable. That's what soldiers are. They're accountable. You don't show up. Where were you? No one can force you. You're an adult. So force it upon yourself. Tell someone, I want to be accountable to you. I want you to ask me at the end of the day, what did I do today for this spiritual battle? Only you can make that choice. If you don't make that choice, then of course you're going to gravitate to whatever is easy. That's the choice we all have right now. To me, it's a given. It's not even a consideration. This is what we were trained for. This is what we're waiting for. God forbid, you suddenly heard there's an emergency in your family or something, you'd be running right away. You wouldn't say, well, I have to check the news first. So let's not wait for emergency. I mean, there is emergency going on. But we don't have to wait for a personal emergency. This is a collective one. And you're called upon. We need everyone. Every person needs to be enlisted. That, to me, is the fastest way to go. And find others that you're committed to. When you're committed with others, it's a lot harder to get out of. Because they're saying, one second, I'm waiting for you. You're supposed to be doing this. Another way, create a chavrusa, a partnership. In light of what's going on, maybe every day, a new class that you have with someone. It could be online, it could be on the phone, it could be in person. And he's waiting for you. Same thing with doing a mitzvah. Commit to things. I can tell you, one of the tricks of the trade is you commit to something, later you may regret it, but you commit it, and now people are waiting for you. I do every Sunday in my life. Always find excuses. You're under the weather, over the weather, etc., etc. But you commit to something good, do it. That's the most direct approach to responding to that question. So instead of me going and saying, what are you doing with your life and just wasting time watching the news, you can't make a difference anyway, no, you're not, you have no influence. Let's talk the positive. Best defense is offense in everything. Bring light into your life and automatically you won't be involved in so much energy and so much brain power and bandwidth in things that you shouldn't be doing. Okay, how do we deal with upheaval? Can we ask Rabbi Jacobson to explain a section in his book, Toward a Meaningful Life? What is upheaval? What is its purpose? How do we survive and thrive during turbulent times? So it's actually after 9/11, the publisher, my publisher, Toward a Meaningful Life, William Morrow, asked me if I would be willing to add a new chapter and an introduction for a special 9/11 edition of Toward a Meaningful Life. Toward a Meaningful Life was published initially in 1995. 2001 was 9/11, 6 years later. So they asked me, so I went ahead and did that, and I added a chapter called Change and Upheaval. And essentially taking, firstly, the Maimonides' classic words that when there's a catastrophe that strikes a community or an individual, it would be insensitive and cruel to see it as random, an accident, coincidence. But it requires, since you know about it, since you've heard about it and it's happened, to be more introspective, soul search. In other words, upheavals are meant to be wake-up calls. We're not talking about blaming anyone, pointing fingers. We're talking about what the fact is, something happens, it's an upheaval, it's meant to be a wake-up call. Upheavals also indicate an unearthing. At the time I wrote then, and I wrote in the introduction to Toward a Meaningful Life, today the world trembles, the world trembles, today the world is born. It was a pre-Rosh Hashanah article I wrote. Hayyim haras elam, haras comes from the word both trembling and also hiroyin, birthing. And that's what you see. A birthing includes a tremble, it includes pain. So essentially it's in the language of Chassidus, yesh ayin yesh. When there needs to be a paradigm shift from one state to another, you're always going to have upheaval. The egg has to crack to allow the chick to emerge. Creativity is a child of frustration. A seed needs to deteriorate in the earth to blossom. A mother goes through birth pains, pregnancy pains, in order to give birth. All growth, all true growth, goes through a metamorphosis of shedding one layer of skin to assume another one. That's upheaval. It's very uncomfortable, but you have to look at the big picture. The crack in the egg looks bad. But when you think about it, but that's the only way that the life, new life will come out. So you have to see it like, think of it like a frame in a film or a chapter in a book. When you read the chapter, it could be very disturbing, turbulent, disruptive. But when you read the next chapter and the one before, you say, oh, that brought a new world order, a paradigm shift. That's how turbulence should be seen, including the turbulence of our times and the upheavals of our times. So it's just another indicator to what I said earlier about a wake-up call. That's how we deal with upheaval. The Jewish people mastered that. They went through terrible times, but they always knew, see it through. The only way out is through, and you go through it, you become stronger in the process. So another general question in this regard, what can I do to comfort someone who has lost a loved one in Israel? Dear Rabbi Jacobson, my relative lost a loved one in the war in Israel. I'm not sure what I can do to ease my relative's pain, which seems unimaginable right now. I can't be there in person. I can't attend the Shiva as I live on the other side of the world. I've reached out with my sincerest condolences, which I've done in the past when others have lost someone's close, Rahmana Litzlan, God forbid. But this time, it just doesn't seem like enough. I feel that the pain is greater. There's hope, dreams, love. That's been shattered for them. I'm not sure what I can do. Thanks so much. Well, empathy is something that has no end. Not like, okay, I've shown empathy, enough empathy, I don't need any more. Empathy is an emotional feeling, especially when there's pain and grief. You have to just be real and natural. You can do it through a phone call, through a Zoom, through a letter, if you can't make it physically. Remember, it's not about giving answers and providing answers. People get comfort from just being there. Someone cares. You're present. Has a tremendous power. People don't realize the power of that. You don't need to explain things. You don't need to rationalize. So I would just say, just keep reaching out. Open your heart. If you don't have words, there's no words, say that as well. and just show that you care. Like one Rebbe once told one of his followers, one of the Chassidim, who suffered a tragedy, said, I don't have answers for you, but I can cry with you. Cry with them. Be there. Feel someone else's pain. We're all in it together. We're all one. Obviously, in addition to that, do something. You could say to that person, you know, in honor of the loved one that passed, I'm going to start a new class and I'm going to dedicate it to him or her. I'm going to give some extra tzedakah. I'm going to daven special prayers. We're doing an event in my house or in my community. I'm going to honor that person. These things have tremendous comforting powers. And the list goes on. I'm just giving a few simple, obvious ones. Okay. Another question. Why should we be afraid of terrorists if we believe in God? We have one God and many worlds. Famous story with the Friedrich Rebbe. That this toy, this pistol, he called a toy, cannot frighten me. It can frighten someone that has one world and many gods, but not someone that has one God and many worlds, or two worlds. So with such a munah betachon, why should we be afraid of anything? Seems like a very obvious question. However, I think we all can understand that the same God that we trust in also gave us resources. Gave us a mind, and gave us a heart, and gave us ingenuity, and gave us tools. I said, I gave you a doctor, nitnushus l'refilarapis, to help heal you. I've given you healing medicines, and I've given you ways to intervene. Yaakov, when he confronts Esav in a few chapters from now, of course he davened to Hashem, but he also prepared a bribe to appease him, and he also prepared for war. She'll say, is that a contradiction to his faith? No, that's faith in God, because God works through these ways. You know, the classic joke story about the guy that trusted so much in God, and God kept sending him something to save him. He said, I trusted you. God said, yeah, but I sent you a helicopter. I sent you a ladder. Why didn't you grab it? In other words, God works through the ways of nature and what works and says, I'm giving you ways to deal with it. So at the same time, exactly the betachon of Hashem is saying, that to fear nothing but God, but use all the resources you have. You have a military. Make sure the military does their job. Make sure they see it through. Make sure they're efficient. You do whatever you have to do. That's part of it. That's the betachon Hashem. Betachon Hashem does not mean you go to sleep. It means that you're using the gift that God gave you. He answers you. People pray, I want a job. And they go to sleep. And they say, I didn't find a job. What happened to my prayer? So God will say, what do you mean? Did you call anyone? Had you called? There was someone waiting for your phone call that would have given you a job. I want a shidduch. Did you go out on a date? No. Shidduch should come knock on my door. It's not how it works. Barakha Hashem alekecha b'chol asher taseh. God blesses you in everything you do. You have to make the keli. So yes, of course, the Friedrich Rebbe said that. You're not going to frighten me. But of course, the Friedrich Rebbe wanted to live, to fulfill the shlichus, the chai bohem. But you're not going to frighten me. So fright and terror, no, there's no room for that, because there's a God. But at the same time, we have to use the God's resources and blessings that he's given us. Okay. Next question is about the rally. So there's a big rally coming up in Washington this Tuesday. Should we attend the pro-Israel rally on Tuesday? Let me just read a few people wrote different questions about it, and let me then, I'll address it all together. One person writes, are we allowed to go to the giant pro-Israel rally in Washington? What would the Rebbe's opinion be based on his teachings about going to public rallies? There were times, on some occasions, the Rebbe called for public rallies, such as the Lag B'Omer parade, or for dancing in the streets on Simchas Beis Hashoeva, and others. We would like to ask the Rabbi Jacobson for his opinion. On one hand, whenever 10 Jews gather together, the Shekhinah rests among them. especially if they say words of Torah and prayer, how much more so if a million Jews gathered together in Washington, D.C. to pray for the safe release of the hostages. It might be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to gather with so many Jews, and it may even be a small hint as to what it will be like when Mashiach comes. On the other hand, it's a 5-hour drive from Brooklyn with a big expense for gas and tolls and parking and the probable speeding ticket or two. So should we try to go, or are there better things we can accomplish if we stay in Brooklyn? Another person writes, and I'm just taking a select, I got many questions on this. Dear Rabbi Jacobson, my two teenage daughters plan to go to the pro-Israel rally in Washington. I'm not too excited about them going because I'm afraid there will be agitators and counter-protesters there who might try to instigate violence. How should I instruct my daughters to react if they are confronted by anti-Semites? Should they quietly try to walk away or make some attempts of having peaceful conversations if the agitators are not menacing and not threatening violence? Thank you. Okay. So, first of all, let's just address the first, the initial question. The Rebbe generally was against demonstrations, but there are rallies. I myself remember as a student in Yeshiva, we went to a rally in Borough Park. I forgot what it was even for. Maybe it was for Shlemus HaAretz, I don't remember for sure. Demonstrations. Demonstrations, you could say, is painfully like demonstrations against the Soviets, for the Jews who was trapped in the Soviet Union, or demonstrations against. So that's just one point. So I can't speak for the Rebbe, and I'm not going to speak for the Rebbe, what the Rebbe would say about this situation. Based on my understanding, I don't see any issue with going. And if anyone asked me, I would encourage them to go, unless they have a very strong reason they can go. Is it a mitzvah asset to go? Now, if the Rebbe said to go, or someone that's a Torah authority says you must go, so that's a Torah authority. Which brings me that even though I try to avoid this platform here to give psak, you go to a Rav and ask him if you have a question, a halacha question, or your mashpia. But being that this is an issue that is so relevant and people are asking me, so I would encourage people to go. First of all, it's a show of achdus. Which secondly, it could have political effect, that people will see a number, a turnout. And third, what stops you from doing Teda Vedic Milas Chasadim there? So why is it different than any coming together of a communion? You could put on tefillin on people, you could encourage them to do mitzvahs. Maybe the organizers are including that. That's what the Rebbe would for sure encourage, that they should include in the program Teda Vedic Milas Chasadim, which elevates the whole thing to another thing. It's not just standing in the mall. We're not just standing out there and hearing speeches. But even if they didn't organize it, you can do that with people you meet there. So I would encourage, for many reasons, above and many others, and again, don't see any issue with it. Someone feels it's bittul Torah for them, or yeshivas feel they don't want to close the yeshiva and send, that's their choice. I'm not going to tell them, I wouldn't tell them what to do. If they asked me, I would hear the arguments, pros and cons. And it may be a time that, you know, maybe there's inyan, there's a thing called achdus, there's, again, Teira Ved Mil Chasadim, opportunities to do Mifzayim. So I don't think it's necessarily a non-starter. But there may be, some will say, the art we're learning in yeshiva is dedicated to Eretz Yisrael. Okay, so again, I it's not something that is a black and white, but generally speaking, I think it's a positive. And by all means, the issues of parking, or whatever you call the tolls and so on, I mean, yes, it's an expense, but sometimes we pay for things that are important, and that's that. It's not prohibitive. As far as the question regarding, well, you asked the two sides, as I said, so I definitely lean toward the yes. Regarding the question with your teenage daughters, look, if there was a security concern and the police said, don't do this, it's one thing. We don't have that. I'm sure there'll be plenty of security. And if an agitator does approach, you have to be wise how to deal with it. If they're really dangerous, you call the police, obviously. If it's a conversation and you feel you could have some effect, debates usually don't work by all means. So I'm not per se concerned about that. And again, if we turn it into a Torah Dika coming together because of Torah Ve'edimus Chasadim, that really covers all the bases of something that is an absolutely positive thing and a mitzvah. Not the rally itself, but you're turning it into mitzvahs. So that's my response to that question. Let's go over to other actions that people are asking about. What are our good deeds accomplishing? So we talked about this last week as well, but there's another twist on this question, and let me address it. Hi, Rabbi Jacobson. I've been listening to this program the last few weeks to help find clarity during this dark time. Like so many, I'm turning to spirituality and trying to do more good deeds in the hopes of adding light to this dark world. When we are told to add in Torah and mitzvahs, is it because we are trying to bargain with Hashem, with God, begging Him to show us kindness? If Hashem already knows the future, do our prayers matter? We were all overjoyed when the IDF rescued a hostage, and we all saw how her family's firm faith and prayers were answered. But does that not also show an insensitivity to the other families of hostages who I'm sure are praying just as hard? Or when a woman who saw Hamas coming on October 7th and promised to keep Shabbos and was miraculously spared, is that because of her commitment to Shabbos? Or would that have happened either way? Please help me understand what our good deeds are accomplishing. Thank you for your program and always speaking with sincere sensitivity. So let's break this into a few questions. First question is, what are our good deeds accomplishing? So let's break that down as well. The first thing, and not necessarily in order of priority, Hashem created this world. And He said, when you will follow my guidelines, my blueprint, you will have the best possible life. No different than an operator's manual tells you, here's a machine. When you do, you follow my instructions, the machine will work best. If unfortunately you do something that is destructive to the machine, you'll break it. How much more so with existence and Hashem? So on a very basic level, good deeds, mitzvahs, is a way of aligning our lives with the source of all health. So the result will be a healthier one. So by doing good deeds, the first thing you accomplish is you're aligning your life and the life around you and people around you to God. And in turn, God's energy flows properly into us. It's like being and you're a healthier person. You're a healthier person. It helps fight enemies. It helps fight off infection and helps prevent infection. That's on a basic level. So it's not a bargain with God. It's a, God gave us a gift. He told us, here's how to live your life. The second thing is, le'nit the mitzvahs el tzarav ben ha-sabriyas. Mitzvahs actually refine a human being. You become a better person. And as you're a better person, you're a stronger person. As you're a stronger person, you have more clarity. And in general, you can fight any battles you want to fight. I know it sounds a little like the first thing, but it's not saying it's now also personally can transform you as a person. So it's like exercises. You'll be a better fighter when you need to fight. You'll be a better negotiator when you need to negotiate, etc. I'm not suggesting negotiation right now, but I'm just talking in general concept. So, and good deeds definitely work, and so on. You always see whether it works. So that brings us to the next question. We don't always know God's mysterious ways. Why is it then when a person does daven? Here, you gave the example of the hostage that was released. So what happened with the prayers of the others? We don't know the answer to that. We believe absolutely those prayers will be answered too, and hopefully quickly. So it's not in any way insensitive. It's saying, you see, prayers worked, and let's continue to pray for the other hostages. Someone promised to keep Shabbos, going to that question. It could very well be, yes, keeping Shabbos aligns that person and makes it healthier. Like the Rebbe gave the example of the helmet about mezuzah. A mezuzah is like a helmet. Is it an absolute guarantee? But the helmet also minimizes the risks involved. So taking on Shabbos gave her an edge. If someone didn't take on Shabbos, you also say Hashem should protect them and will protect them. Doesn't say it's conditional. But the more you build up, just like anything in life, the more you immunize yourself, the more you build up reinforcement, the more likely is that you will be protected. And the question that you asked about, since God knows the future, so do our prayers matter? Absolutely, because we're partners. It's not about God just figuring it out. We're partners. Prayer can change things. Yehi Ratzon. God could have designated something, and you have the power to change the course of history, to change the destiny. Now, if God knows that as well, fine, but that goes into free will, where God, so to speak, allows people to choose and will react to their choices, and our choices matter. That answers more or less most of these questions, if not all of them. Okay. Next. So then, if someone is not doing a good deed, are they less protected, as I explained? No. Not necessarily. Or you could say they are less protected. But still, God can still protect them. That's where you can find someone that davened and unfortunately didn't end up the way they wanted it, and someone else didn't daven and did end up. Because again, we don't know God's mysterious ways. But we have to do everything possible to protect. Listen, you could have two soldiers. One's wearing a helmet, one is not. And the one that wears the helmet unfortunately gets killed. Chmona litzlan. The other one not wearing a helmet did not get killed. So what are you going to say? You don't have to wear a helmet. No, because a helmet is protective. Will it always work? No, because there are other factors as well involved. Okay. Another thing to remember is that every Jew has mitzvahs. There's no such thing. And finally, every Jew has collective. We're all part of one collective. One of us is stronger, makes everybody stronger. We have the generations past. That's accumulative. Your parents, Kusovis, and so on. It still means we should add as much as we can. But nobody comes completely naked without mitzvahs, without protection. Just be aware of that as well. Should we be giving charity and saying psalms together? Well, the Rebbe B'chlal was Teid Avedig Milz Chasadim. But here the question is specifically about a particular Haira from the Rebbe. The Rebbe once said in a Sicha, this person asks, that kids saying that to the kids, a Sicha to the children, that saying Tilim and giving Zdaka are both important and both can accomplish different things. And the Rebbe made a suggestion to say Tilim and give Zdaka at the same time. Can I ask Rabbi Jacobson to explain if the Rebbe meant to hold a coin in your hand and drop it in the Zdaka box simultaneously while you're reciting Tehillim? Or did the Rebbe mean give Zdaka first and say Tehillim immediately after? Look, the minig is, and it says also in Halacha, that before davening, yoif prutit la'oni v'hoder matzle. You give a prutit to a poor person, and then you go and daven. That means that Zdaka is connected to the davening. You can give Zdaka another time of the day and not necessarily go without the davening. Doesn't mean they have to give tzedakah while you're saying a tefillah. But then there are people by Vayivarach David and other places that actually give tzedakah several times during davening. So the more the merrier, obviously. The more the better. But that would be in the category, even if you gave it right before. So I don't know if the Rebbe came to say together means exactly when you're putting the coin, you're saying something. It could mean that. It could also mean you give and then you say the tehillim. Or you can give, say the tehillim, and then give again. So that's my response to that question. The bottom line is to get them all done and matev to do it all together. A little teira, a little tefillah, and a little extra tzedakah. Okay. We're all in the action mode here. These are action question related. So let's do another action one. Should we be taking extra care in the realm of tznius? Okay. Let's read the full question. Here we are. Sorry about that. Here we are. Okay, I don't see the spelled out question. I thought it was right here. Okay, well, the answer is obviously yes. Every mitzvah is part of helping bring the Eibishter's blessings. Tznius, of course, is a mitzvah as well. Tznius is not just, as we know, covering. Tznius is an attitude of walking with dignity. Hatzna lechasim, Hashem alekecha, walking with dignity before God. So the short answer is yes. If I find a more lengthy question, I could answer it in more detail. I don't see it right now. Okay. So let's go to the next question. Should we start dancing and celebrating now in advance of the miracles we know Hashem will do? Should we start dancing and celebrating now in advance of the miracles we know Hashem will do to protect Israel? Because history shows Hashem has always provided miracles to save us. Or should we wait until after the miracles are clear to start dancing and celebrating? Look, Yivdus Hashem b'simcha is a constant mitzvah. We have to always serve with simcha, with a positive, upbeat attitude. But nevertheless, we do say after a miracle happens, there's a bracha you make. Make a Suda Seidah. You don't make a Suda Seidah before. You don't bench Goymel until you're completely out of the danger. So I think there's the Simcha in general that we have all the time. And there's a special Simcha when something happens. The victory itself. So I don't think it's wise to begin celebrating as if a victory. But that doesn't mean that we don't go in with the confidence and we continue to sing a march of victory, even the first battle, because we absolutely believe we will be victorious. That's the reason we wear white. We go into Rosh Hashanah, the Torah says, because we know the personality of God, that we are convinced we will merit. So that's the short answer for that. Okay. Should we apply for legal gun permits for self-defense? A bunch of questions came in on this. I'll just read a few quick ones. Should we apply for carrying gun permits in case some anti-Semites try something? Many people in the community, someone else writes, are taking guns training classes and getting permits to carry a gun for self-defense. Do you think this is a bad idea? Because perhaps someone might use it by accident or on purpose in a case that is not life-threatening. For example, if someone sees a hipster ripping down a hostage poster and in anger takes out the gun and accidentally goes off and severely injures the pro-Hamas hipster. And more such questions that came in. Look, this I would advise, ask your mashpia, ask a rav, and see your own feelings. There are people who are active, for example, in Atzala or in Shemrim and so on, where maybe it's something they should do. You know, we know that in shuls, for extra security, there's some people that come armed and are armed. But I think it has to be done with discretion. You know, even if you do it, doesn't mean you have to go announce it and hang up a gun in your house. With discretion. Make sure that, obviously, if it's needed, God forbid, it's needed. But I don't think we should create any extra panic. Everybody get armed now. I think it's also, you have to be very careful how it's done. Done with discretion, under the radar. So I think it's case by case. I don't think it's something everybody should be doing. And, you know, and some people are shy to it, some people it's not for them. People, you know, are terrified of the very sight of a gun. Now, if there's a situation where you're living in a place, let's say in a chevron or something, and especially experts tell you it's advisable to have something, okay. So again, case by case. That's the general response. But let's be careful from panics and becoming now, we're going to become like, you know, armed because all these enemies are out to get us. We have to be prudent, to lock our doors and be wise and not go into dangerous places. But as well, everything with discretion, like I said, in moderation. Okay. Should we go to the oil and pray that we be protected? Okay, fine. Someone else puts it this way. Are we allowed to go to the oil and demand that the Rebbe rise up and protect us from anti-Semites? So look, people go to the oil for everything, for personal reasons, for community reasons, family reasons. So it's absolutely appropriate to go to the oil and pray for the Eden to be protected, for ourselves, for everyone. Demand? Look, depends on your relationship with the Rebbe. If you feel you're in a position to demand, I think the Rebbe has Rachmanis on Eden. It's enough to beseech him if you wish. I don't like to use the word demand. But, you know, people can demand from God as well. So in that context, fine, demand. But in general, yes. The answer is yes. Go to the oil by all means. Are we allowed to remove posters of the kidnapped hostages in order to put the posters in the oil to let the Rebbe know who they are, so you can give brachas for them to be rescued? Not sure this question, what this question really means. First of all, why do you have to take down the photos? You could always make copies of them. There are plenty of them to go around. Why take them down to bring to the oil? So that's in general. As far as the etzemina, to bring them to the oil, I mean, if one person does it as a shliach for everybody, yeah, I don't think everybody has to start bringing pictures to the oil. Number one, the Rebbe knows what they look like, who they are. You want to write upon their names? It's not just today. In general, someone was ill in the hospital, or God forbid, in danger. Do you bring a picture to the oil? Not necessarily. You could write their name, Shem Imam, and their mother's name, and ask for a bracha. So I don't know if it's an inyan to necessarily bring these pictures. It's not a statement. We're not doing here PR. It's not a photo op. So I don't know the picture thing. Someone did it. What I tell them, they, you know. Again, it's a sensitive time. We have to be kind to each other and compassionate. But lechatchil, I don't think pictures are needed. Get their names and write them in and ask for the brachas. Okay. What else? Let's see. Can we bring, okay, that we did. Do we make a blessing upon the release of hostages? So bederech klal, we don't. The Matar Asurim we say every morning is in general a bracha we make, and you can have b'kavona any hostages. But there's no bracha that you make after a hostage is released. They bake birchas hagemel, there's other brachas, but generally not. In general, questions like this and more details, you should ask a local rabbi authority that you can trust, that you trust, for more details. Okay. And finally, somebody asked another halacha question. I'll read it. I mean, just for the question of the hostage, are we all required to say the bracha matar asurim when we're hearing the good news of a rescued hostage? Or do only the direct family members of the hostage say the bracha? Neither. That's not because we don't thank. There are other brachas that can include for this as well, as I said. Then someone asked another question, which I totally sent to Arav. Do the soldiers in the IDF have to write their wives a conditional divorce before going out to battle in case, chas v'shalom, they go missing? So this I would defer to Arav. It's not for this forum here. I'm reading it simply because it came in case you're listening, I'd suggest go speak to Arav about that. Okay, so we covered here a bunch of different actions. I want to go over now to the Parsha. So it's interesting, as I mentioned, the Parsha's mamash aligned to the events going on. You know, we talked about Yishmael and Yitzchak, and the end of Parsha Chayesoreh, the Balaturim I discussed last week. Now we talk about Teldes Yitzchak, Yaakov and Esav, Hamurim b'Parsha. So the first thing is, there's no question, especially when you hear Melum Melum Yemotz, two nations, two archetypes. Ish Melchama Yedetzayid, a warrior, a master trapper. And Yaakov is Yaakov was a Tam. Ish Tam Yeshev Aholim. And a pure, wholesome, innocent one, Ishavolim. And there are perpetual battle. It's very clear that this is not just talking about two individuals. First of all, we know this is what the Alter Rebbe uses in Tanya and many Sfarim talk about. This is the Mochom between Nefesh Elokis and Nefesh HaBamis. He uses it clearly in chapter 9. It's archetypes, Lum Lum Yemetz. two nations will come out of this. In general, Esav is the birth is Edom, Malchus Edom, Golas Edom, the Roman Christian Western world. Yaakov is, of course, the Jewish. And you see their battle that continues. When the Rebbe spoke Vayeshev Tavshinun Beis, famous Sichem, that the Alter Rebbe opposed France from winning the war, because he saw that the Eden were not ready yet. Like Yaakov was not ready yet to live side by side with Esav. And then comes the time when we could be Mevarer, Malchus Edom, in the fullest sense of the word, and live side by side. So clearly they represent two archetypes in the battles through history. And then when you include that Esav married Yishmael's daughter, that Barbanel makes a whole thing about this in his Svarim on Daniel, where they talk about the Dal Malchus and Malchus Edom and Malchus Yishmael being the two, the Birur, the final Birur would be Malchus Edom and Malchus Yishmael. Matter of fact, the commentaries that lived in Svardashim Medinas, Taij Daniel and other Nevuas on Yishmael, because that was their Golas. The Eden living in Ashkenaz and the more the Ashkenazic countries, they interpret them on Malchus Edom. But then the day they're both. You read the Maimon Tovshin Tes, Kel Dedi, based on a Maimon Tovrei Samaches from the Rebbe Rashab. You see the Birur of Edom and Yishmael. And many other Maimonim talk about. In Shari Tshuva, there's a whole Maimon of the children of Avram will be in Golis in Edom by Bnei Yitzchak, and the children of Yisrael will be in Golis by Bnei Avram, by Yishmael. So there's much on this topic. We'll talk about it more in the coming weeks. But I'll just share this, that the Zohar, Seif Pasha Va'era, the Zohar, Seif Pasha Balak, and other places talk about the battles by Achris Hayamim, and they always include Yishmael, Edom, and the Eden. And then the final will be the Geula. That's always the end of the story. When you include into the Pasha as well, that by Matan Torah, the Eibishter gave them Hechzira, he brought the Torah, he offered it to who? Bnei Yishmael and Bnei Esav. And the famous question, why did he offer it to them? One of the answers is it was preparing them for the day they will accept the Sheva Mitzvah Bnei Neach. The Rambam says Christianity, Bnei Edom, Bnei Yishmael, Bnei Esav, and Islam both came liyasher asaderach. They both paved the way to Mashiach, and ultimately they will embrace and have embraced some the Sheva Mitzvahs Bnei Neach. Oz epech alam sofa bruda, that all the nations will be transformed and serve one God, and they'll call Basi, will base tefillah l'kol ha'amim. The ner lagoyim, our job is to. It is to inspire, is to teach, is to educate, to illuminate this path. So the parsha, therefore, of Yaakov and Esav and their battle and their tension ultimately is part of the battles of our time as well. And the goal is that Yaakov should wisely teach Esav what Hashem is about. The guf needs to be directed by the neshama. And then, l'asad love, guf, be neshama, once you reveal the power of the Yesh Amiti and the Yesh Anivra, which the Neshamit has to reveal, then you start seeing the power of Esav as well as a son of Yitzchak and Rivka. And much, much more said about it. So very much the battles that we have seen and we see and throughout history are connected to Yaakov and Esav in this week's Parsha. Okay. That's the Parsha. What else are we going to cover here today? Let's go over now to the issue of the end of time. So the end of time, if you look at Vayishlach, when Yaakov and Esav reconcile, and then Esav says to Yaakov, "Nu, why don't you come live side by side with me now that we've made peace?" And Yaakov says, "No, that same Raka is the sheep are tender, the children are young. You go along and I'll come. It's not lili iti." So Rashi says, he's again deceiving Esav. He knows he's not going. So he says, "No, he will ultimately go in the Geula." And in Vayeshev Tavshinun Beis, the Rebbe elaborates that ultimately there will be reconciliation. So the end of the story is total reconciliation between the Bnei Yishmael, the Bnei Esav and Bnei Yisrael. Ozeh pechalam misafa bruda. So we need to know that. We need to know that is the ultimate story, and that's the ultimate victory. People say, what will be, what should we consider to be victory? The answer is, not just eradicating Esruch HaTum Avim Inod, not just eradicating the evil. Aruch Tum Avim Inod says anyway in the hands of Hashem. Not just eradicating the enemy. Bringing the message of Avram Avinu, of Lasi Zdokar Mishpat to the whole world. The message of Sheva Mitzvah Bnei Neach, for Bnei Neach. The message of Teda Mitzvahs and Talyag Mitzvahs to every Yid. That's the ultimate victory. This is a wake-up call, but the ultimate victory is that when the whole world will be transformed in that way. And that's what we need to teach the world now. That's why Jews are so important, because we've been around, we're witnesses to history, we're witnesses to the entire narrative. So another question was asked, is the current war in Israel the war of Gog Magog? So based on my understanding of the Rebbe Sichas and other places, Gog Magog, we already yetsa, Dai V'Hesa, more than enough. World War II, World War I. So lav dafka, this is Gog Magog. So in other words, it's not necessarily going to be a global war, even though it affects the globe. But is it another aspect? Of course, because it's a confrontation, and it affects, as I said, the globe. And it's the last Birurim. The Rebbe wanted this Birurim to finish in 1991 with the Persian Gulf War, when he quoted the Yalkut Shemini. Same idea, that the world is all shaken up because an Arab, a Malach Paras, a Persian king, attacked an Arab country. Then it was Iraq and Kuwait, and the Rebbe brought it into that context, and the world will be shaken up, and they'll be going, well, what is going to happen? Where shall we go? And the Eden also. And the Eberstein answers, Bone, Al Tisyoru, my children, don't be afraid. Kol Mashal Sisi, everything I did is Bishvilchem. Everything I did is for you. Higiyaz Man Gulaschem, your Gula, the time of Gula has come. It's consistent with the Zohar, as I mentioned, and the Balaturim, and so many other sources. Vaisteis, we weren't Zohar then in 1991. Maybe we didn't do our job, as the Rebbe said, Chof Ches Nissen that year. Do everything you can. This is the end of the story, my friends. The end of that story. Because there's a birur that has to happen with the Bnei Yishmael. Now, someone asked a question about Bnei Yishmael, since we're on it. But the Rebbe says in some sikhs that Bnei Yishmael is not the Muslims and the Arabs are not the children of Yishmael directly. Someone asked that question. So, correct. Generally speaking, you can't identify like a Yichus Ben Acher Ben or Ben Acher Bas, it doesn't matter. But generally speaking, after Bilbil, Sancherov confused everything. So someone pointed out to me, all of Egypt, half of Syria, three quarters of Lebanon, half of Jordan, are not from Yishmael. They are a mixture of other nations, like from Armenia, Russia. The Rebbe in the Sikha, in Chayei Sora, Tov Shalamed Vov, as well as Lukut HaSichas, volume 15, page 153, volume 35, page 247, says more or less that. But at the same time, the Rebbe brought the Yalkut Shemini. At the same time, there is many, many sources that talk about the Maimet Tov Shentes. Because in general, Bnei Yishmael, even if you can't identify directly, is associated with that region. And there are countries like Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Qatar or Qatar, the Emirates, Kuwait, Yemen, that the Rebbe does not include necessarily in those that are not Bnei Yishmael. The Rambam refers to Muhammad as Yishmaeli, and that's not back from then, that's already getting closer when Islam was founded. Even after Sancher of Bilbil Sa'elam. Again, the Rebbe talked the Yalkut Shemini. And then we look in the Maimonim that talk about what Yishmael will do Ba'achas Hayom in Matzah Zu Tofresh Mem, which Rabbi Greenglass wrote it settled to the Rebbe. I quoted it a few in the previous programs. So you see the concept of the Arab-Muslim world connected to Yishmael. The Maral in Netzach Yisrael, chapter 21, talks about Malchus Yishmael as well. And above all, they have embraced and consider themselves in some ways connected to that. So you can't say they're completely disconnected, even if you can't say there's a direct lineage. So the Binyan of Yishmael is definitely that part of the world. Yeah. Okay. One more point I'll say is when it comes to the ownership of Eretz Yisrael, there for sure, that's a given to the Eden. That's not Bechal an issue. And that's what the Rebbe really wants to emphasize. Don't quote Bnei Yishmael because you're not associated with Yishmael. We are associated directly to Bnei Yaakov, Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov. So that's also another point to be made. Okay. We will now conclude, even though, frankly, there's so much more to talk about. But hopefully we won't have to talk about it because it'll all be over and we'll have the Geula. But I will stop now. And I want to wish everybody should be v'nesat yishalom ba'aretz. Hine lo yonu v'lo yishan shem yisrael. Tzchus of our learning, tzchus of our mitzvahs, the tzchus of our tzedakah, all the mitzvahs we do. Eibush should protect all the innocent people, release the hostages unscathed, and bring shalom there to the entire world in the gula amitis v'ashlema. This has been My Life Chassidus Applied, episode 471. We continue every Sunday, 8 to 9 p.m. Kol tuv, and only brachas, b'tev, hanira, v'anigla. Freilich and chedesh kislev, chedesh ha-geula, may it be a geula on every possible level.
This program is brought to you by My Life, Chassidus Applied. Please help us continue our programs. Make even a small contribution at chassidusapplied.com/donate.